This morning we'll be taking as our text portion that we just read together, Romans chapter 4, considering verses 19, 20, and 21. Romans chapter 4, verses 19 to 21. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. One of the greatest conflicts that the Christian faces day by day throughout their earthly pilgrimage is the clash between our outward senses and inward spiritual sight. So the clash between our outward senses, bodily senses, and spiritual sight. Another way of putting it would be the conflict between faith and sight, sight and faith. We see this from the very beginning of our Christian experience. The unbeliever has outward senses. They can smell, they can see, they can hear, and their life is dominated by that. That's all they see and hear and sense. And so their whole world revolves around what is sensory. But then a person is brought to faith in Christ. The Lord gives them his Spirit, gives them a new heart, gives them a heart of flesh. And what happens? All of the sudden, now he grants to them the gift of faith, and they have spiritual sight. Now they can see things that formerly they were blind to, they were ignorant of, they were dead to. And so now they are able to behold God reconciled to them in Christ. They behold the glory of Christ crucified and the riches of his grace in the gospel, and so on. They can see the eternal inheritance laid up for them in heaven, and much, much more. A whole world opens to them. Well, the conflict continues as Christians all the way to the end of our life, battling our senses and our spiritual sight, or seeing and believing, seeing and trusting the Lord. These things continue to afflict us throughout our life. And that comes out, I think, very graphically in the passage that we have before us. Abraham is set forth in exemplary fashion. He's set forth as the great example. Notice following our text that he says, these things weren't just written for Abraham, they were written for you. They were written for our example as well, that we might learn from the account given to us in Genesis of Abraham. And so we have set before us the example of strong faith, the example of strong faith. And notice that it's defined both negatively and positively. It's defined negatively, first of all, not weak in faith. How so? He considered not, and he staggered not. And so it's defined negatively. He was not weak in faith because he considered not the deadness of his body or of Sarah's womb, and he staggered not at the promise. But then it's also described positively. He was strong in faith. And note that there are two things there that are brought out. One, giving glory to God. And two, he was fully persuaded of God's ability to perform the promise. He's strong in faith, giving glory to God, fully persuaded of God's ability. And so this morning we're actually only going to begin to open up the text. We're not going to cover it all this morning. We'll come back to this if God spares us next Sabbath morning. But we're going to begin to open this passage, looking especially in this first sermon at the first half. Where it tells us in verse 19, and being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promises of God through unbelief. So we're going to consider the first half. and kind of gain our footing, if you will, and then we'll go on to unpack it, the remainder, more fully next Sabbath. So as we focus in this first sermon on the first half, notice the contrast between providence and promise. In God's providence, Abraham is very, very old. And Sarah, her womb is very old. In other words, in God's providence, it appears as if it would be impossible for them to conceive. They are too old. Her womb is dead at this point. She is past childbearing age. And so there's, on one hand, the description of providence, but then on the other hand, there's held in contrast the promise. He's not going to stagger, nonetheless, at the promise of God given to him, namely, that he would give him a seed that could be numbered like the stars of heaven. Another way of putting this is the way I introduced the sermon, the contrast between seeing and believing. What could be seen? Dead body, dead womb. What could be believed? The promise that God had given to him. And so notice, first of all, perplexing providence. First of all, perplexing providence. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. His strength of faith, the absence of weakness of faith, is defined in the context of a perplexing providence. He considered not his own body now dead. Now, right out of the gate, think with me. What is closer to you than your own body? And what is worse than deadness? Think of how striking the description is here. This is serious. This is substantial, seeming opposition to the promise. Nothing's closer to us than our body. He looks at his own body, his wife's own body, and he sees deadness stamped over top of it. He says, this is seemingly impossible. The promise is that my seed will be as the stars of heaven and the sand as the seashore. But look at where we are. Everything looked contrary to the promise. And so he's engulfed with difficulties, things that stand, as it were, against the promises that God had given to him. And this could have been perplexing, but he was strong in faith. And I want you to notice here at the beginning, as we begin to unpack this, a principle that I think is essential for us to grasp, a biblical principle that's being highlighted in this text. When God purposes to fulfill his promised blessing, he first brings death to all of the avenues, all of the ways, all of the means that lead to the accomplishment of that promise. This is the norm. God gives us a promise, and often on the heels of that, he kills, as it were, the way to the fulfillment of that promise. And so here you are, children, you're on one bank, and the promise is on the other bank, and you're looking across. God's giving you this promise. This is where you're going. You're going to the other bank. God burns the bridge. This is often what God does. He gives you the promise, says this is where you're going, and then the bridge is burnt. The means are killed, as it were, before your very eyes. You have set before you seeming impossibilities. I could illustrate this for the rest of the day from Scripture. You think of Joseph. He's given a promise that his brothers will bow down to him like sheaves. But he is first sold into Egypt. The means to the end seemingly die before his very eyes. You think of Israel. I'm going to give you this promised land of Canaan. There they go, hauled off into the howling wilderness. You think of David. David, Samuel says, you're going to be a king. You're going to be given the kingdom. But what happens? He's driven out of the kingdom, viewed as a traitor, made in exile and hunted like a bird. Right? It dies before him, before God fulfills the promise. Same thing could be seen for Job. You can go straight through the Bible. Go to the end of Revelation. The two witnesses die before they're raised again. Right? We could multiply examples. How much more with the Lord Jesus, who is promised the greatest things, and yet first is driven to stoop to the lowest things. This is the Lord's ordinary way. He has given us promises. He's intending to bring us mercies. And he first brings death to everything that appears would bring those promises to pass. Now the question, of course, immediately comes to our minds, why? Why does God bring death after he gives us the promise? Well, it's much like, I've illustrated on other occasions, the black background of the night sky. Right? The Lord has to take away the sun, and then the blue skies dissipate, and what happens? We have the canvas of a black background that causes the brilliance and brightness of the stars to shine out. The Lord will often lay a black, dark background in order to make the brightness of his promises to shine forth. And that can be seen in several things. It can be seen in the fact that God often brings death after the promise because God wants to display his own greatness. And this is what will accomplish the display of the greatness of God. What happens? We have promises that God gives us, we're hoping in. But it appears to us, what we see, what we hear, what we can touch, the providences that are immediately before us seem to all point in opposition to that promise. And what happens? We think, well, now what? Now we see that God is a living God. He takes away the means, the avenues, the bridge, in order that we are made acutely aware that he is alive. He is at work in us, around us, through us, in us. He's seen to us as never before to be a living God. He's also seen to be a powerful God. This is the Almighty. We see his power demonstrated in our weakness. We see his power demonstrated in the absence of all of the external visual comforts that we might run to. The means are dead, but the mercy still comes. God still brings that mercy that is promised. And it astonishes us to see the strength of his right arm being flexed, as it were, before us. He also does it because we learn in these circumstances to trust in God alone. We learn to trust in God alone. We would be tempted to trust in God and other things, and the means, the human means to get where we need to go. We would trust in the Lord and in princes. We would trust in the Lord and spouses. We would trust in the Lord and doctors. We would trust in the Lord and, you know, other things, finance, jobs, you fill in the blank. But he would have us to trust in him alone. Very interesting, those words in 1 Timothy 5, where it says in verse 5, "Now she that is a widow indeed and desolate trusteth in God." A widow indeed, surrounded with desolation, she trusteth in God. Right? There's a sense in which we, until the means are desolate, we tend to trust in the means rather than trusting in God. And so he'll bring deadness to them. Think of 1 Corinthians, is it? 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 9. "But we had the sentence of death in ourselves." Why? "That we should not trust in ourselves, but in God which raiseth the dead." The Lord wants us to trust in him alone. Another reason is because it will make our comforts more steadfast. If we are dependent on the creature and on creaturely things, on sight, then our comforts will always be uncertain. It's like the difference, children, between standing on the ice and standing on solid rock that has a grip to it, that has a rough texture to it. As long as we're standing on the ice, we're not sure-footed, especially if there's an incline. But if we're standing on solid piece of granite with a grippy surface on it, our feet are more sure. Well, the Lord would have our comforts certain, have them grounded in the Lord and in His promise, and not in what is creaturely or what we see ourselves. Another reason, and I'll stop giving you reasons with this one. It sweetens our mercy. It sweetens the mercy. The Lord gives us a promise. He brings deadness to the means, and then He fulfills the promise, and it sweetens the mercy. Go back to Joseph. There are 8 or 9 examples of this. I'll just give you a few from the life of Joseph. You see, deadness brought, followed by the sweetness of the mercy. He's sold by his brothers. But that matches later on the fact that his brothers bow down to him. Or we have the fact that he is, secondly, falsely accused. And that is matched later on by the herald of Pharaoh who goes before him and says, "Here is the man whom the king honors." You have Joseph put into prison. Well, that is matched by later him having a golden necklace put around his neck. We have him considered a stranger and a foreigner, and it's matched by the fact that he's later made second in command of all of Egypt. You see, it sweetens the mercies that the Lord gives us. And so these are some of the reasons why God brings death after the promise. And so we are not to shake, as it were, in unbelief. Our faith is not to be shaken, but it is to be established upon the foundation of God. He was not weak in faith. He considered not what his senses were able to reach. But he went beyond that in the exercise of faith itself. God gives the promise beforehand to show us the mercies that will be following us. But God gives us the mercy beforehand, before He sends us into the storm. He's sending us into a storm, and so He says, I need to give these people an anchor. I need to give them strong cables. I need to give them all that is necessary to keep them safe in this storm. And so He ladens us with promises. He gives us all of these anchors. And so we are not to be discouraged in dark times. We are not to fall prey to what is our constant temptation, to be dominated by the sensual, to be dominated by only what we can see, to be living, as it were, in the limited bubble of our senses. We are not to be discouraged in dark times, but we are to wait on the Lord. This is God's way to take us through the valley of the shadow of the death, to take us through the storm. When the Lord intends mercy, He brings death first. When the Lord intends to raise us up, He takes us low first. We're not to be discouraged. This is why Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 2, "Think it not strange concerning your fiery trial." Don't be astonished. Don't be shocked. Don't be unhinged. Don't be rattled. Don't think it strange, bizarre, unexpected, your fiery trial. In fact, you ought to be thinking it strange in the absence. If we could forever go without any trials, then that would be strange. He says, don't think it not strange. The Lord is pleased to grant us His mercy. The people of God were without water in a desert, and He brought water out of a rock. What is drier than a rock? Suck moisture out of a rock. But you know what? That water was as sweet as honey. The Lord provided for His people exactly what they needed, exactly when they needed it. And he filled it with sweetness to them. Every Christian is tempted to think, in the midst of a trial, if only I had a different trial. You know, we'll say to ourselves things like this: I know that suffering is a part of the Christian life. I'm reconciled to that. I realize that suffering is part of the Christian life. And suffering is necessary, and I see the fruitfulness of it, and I see all the blessings that God brings in it, and so on. But if the suffering were just a little different, you know, if I had this element, this aspect that was changed, then it would be so much more fruitful, so much better. Maybe even we think spiritually better for us if this aspect was changed in us. This is what everyone thinks, that it would make all of the difference if our afflictions were slightly amended. This is utter foolishness. We need to check these thoughts. We need to nip them in the bud, because what we're doing is we're being weak in faith, and that's resulting in something worse. We are actually making subtle, indirect, but real accusations against God. We're saying, Lord, you're not wise, you're not good, you're not loving, you're not giving the best. If you were wise, it would be different. It would be better. Weakness in faith results in stripping God of glory. We're going to see this in a lot greater fullness next week. But the fact is, we need to be strong in faith in the midst of perplexing providences. And that means that we are not preoccupied with considering the impossibilities of our circumstances. We want to look at all of the negatives, everything that's stacked against us. Here's 50 million things we could, if we had time, to list. All these things are stacked against us, all of these elements of impossibility. But when we're strong in faith, the Bible says in this text, we consider not. We consider not the impossibilities, the deadness, even that which is close, even that which is seemingly the worst aspect of our situation. And so, first of all, we have perplexing providences. Secondly, we have perfect promises. It goes on. Our second negative: he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. So we're turning from the providence, the circumstances, to the promise. And we're told that he staggered not. Faith gave him his footing, and his footing was on the promise of God. He didn't place his footing on what could be seen. He placed his footing on the promises, and he did not trip. He did not slip. He did not fall. He staggered not. There's something very interesting about Moses. Moses is known for a lot of things. Moses is described in the Bible as the meekest man on earth. But when it comes to the New Testament, the thing that he's noted for is his faith, right? Hebrews 11. He's especially noted for his faith. And it's interesting, as you go back and study his life, you get to the end of his life, and there he is speaking to Israel in Deuteronomy 33, verse 16. And he speaks of the Lord as him that dwelt in the bush. Interesting, because he hasn't used this language throughout the duration of his ministry. But at the end of his life, he refers to the Lord as him that dwelt in the bush. What does that tell us? It tells us that Moses had spent his entire life extenuating difficult circumstances, living upon the promise given to him in the bush. He had been living all of his life, and that promise had kept him all these years. It kept him all these years. And so he staggers not at the promise because he has faith, not just sight. This is not always the case. You think, by way of contrast, of Zechariah. So in Luke chapter 1, which we read recently on Wednesday evenings, in verse 30, it says, "And the angel said unto her," I'm giving you the wrong verse, verse 20, Yes, verse 20. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. Why? Why is it that Zacharias is being made dumb? Because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. Go back to verse 18. Zacharias said unto the angel, whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is well stricken in years. What happened there? God came and gave a promise to Zacharias, and Zacharias turned around and said to the Lord, my body is dead, and my wife's womb is dead. It's the counterpart, the opposite of Abraham. And the Lord says, no, well, this is because the promise will be fulfilled, but you're going to be dumb during this period, unable to speak. We are to be not leaning upon what is found in our senses, but upon the faith in God's promises. Samuel Rutherford has this quote. I didn't bring it with me, but I can give it to you pretty close to accurate, where he speaks of submissive faith. Perhaps I've quoted it before, but a couple months ago, this was really coming home to me. Submissive faith, he says, subscribes a blank paper and gives it to the Lord. In other words, to use a more modern expression, we sign the check and give it to the Lord and say, you do whatever you want. You take whatever you want. Submissive faith says, Lord, you take and do whatever you want. We're going to yield, acquiesce to you. You see, faith in the promise goes beyond sense. It doesn't stagger. It goes beyond sight. We can, with faith, see things that would be otherwise impossible. We can go back in history all the way to Adam. And we can look upon a man whose sin resulted in the damnation of the whole world. And we can see the Lord pardoning that man. And faith comes back from our journey and says, I've gone and looked upon a man whom God pardoned after having sinned a sin which damned the world. There is hope. There is grace yet for me as a sinner. Or we can go the other direction. Faith can go all the way up into heaven. Faith can go where sight can't go. We can go up into heaven, as it were, and look at all that God has promised and come back from our journey and say, there is enough comfort in that place to compensate for everything that I'm experiencing here. Faith is able to do that. It staggers not then at the promise. Faith is able to see God's omnipotence, as we'll see next week, to see God's all-sufficiency and to take our confidence in it. Sight is unable to look over a molehill. Sight is crawling along the ground and bumps up against a molehill and says, we're finished. Our journey's ended. Whereas faith is able to take us not only above the molehills, faith is able to make us soar over the mountains, over all of the mountains of difficulty and provocation and obstacles that lie in our way. Faith is able to soar, leap over these things. You think of I'm sure this is a precious passage to many of you, that passage at the end of Habakkuk, where it says in chapter 3, verse 17, although the fig tree shall not blossom. You want to talk about sight and faith? Look at the contrast. Although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the field shall yield no meat, the flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Are we going to stagger? Yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and he will make me to walk upon mine high places. The promise is our rule of faith. The promise. We don't determine what we believe based on what we see in front of us, but on the rule of God's promise. Our faith and the promise are like the clasp and the buckle. They snap together and they hold us securely. The jet pilot takes and fastens his harness over him and snaps the clasps into their buckles. and we are fastened, as it were, into place and kept safe in the Lord. This is faith that is worthy of God. Faith that is worthy of God. Thomas had faith, but it was in many respects weak faith. Jesus says as much in John chapter 20. He's speaking to Thomas and he says in verse 29, Jesus saith unto him, Thomas, because thou hast seen me, thou hast believed. Blessed are they that have not seen and yet have believed. You think of the Canaanitish woman in the Gospels. The Lord puts all of these obstacles in front of her, and her faith presses through them all, and he says, I have not seen faith like this in all of Israel. Or you think of the centurion, and there's all these obstacles that are put in front of him, and he believes in the Lord. And the Lord says, this man's faith is to be noted, though he be a centurion. And so our hearts rise in prayer. What's happening? We are coming to God. In prayer, we're turning away from what is seen to what is unseen. We're turning to Him who is unseen. And our reliance and the expression of our faith is taking shape. And we are trusting God. Now, there's some of you who say, I can trust God for my soul, but not my body. And others of you say, I can trust the Lord for my body, but not my soul. I can trust the Lord for my wife, but not my children, but not my wife. I can trust the Lord for perhaps my job and those circumstances, but not the church. Or the church, but not my job or whatever. The Lord says we are to be trusting in the Lord and in His promises and all these things. Christ is in the ship. He's in the ship with us. Though there be a storm that is raging, and we look as if we have gone beyond all of our means, right? The disciples in the ship were professional fishermen who lived from their childhood on the sea. They had seen a boatload of storms. They knew the tackling. They knew the ship. They knew waters, the winds. They knew everything about these things. The Lord took them beyond their means, and they fear. And the Lord says, why are you having such little faith? The Master is in the ship. Who cares about the means? That's enough. Christ is in the ship with us. And the fact is that faith is sometimes a means or an avenue to the means. The Lord draws out our faith, and in drawing out our faith, it leads to opening up the means. The angel comes to Peter in prison and says, follow me out of here. And Peter doesn't say, there's a few problems. The prison's locked. The door's shut. There's guards. There's all sorts of other obstacles. He follows the angel. And as he comes to the gate, it opens. We trust the Lord, His promises that He's given to us. We bank on them. And often it leads, as it were, to the opening of the doors that God has provided for us. This is the Lord's way. He often takes away the avenue. He often burns the bridge in order to try our faith. You know, when He goes to feed the 5,000 in John 6, we are going to begin the Gospel of John soon. John 6, he's speaking to Philip, and he says in verse 5, when Jesus then lifted up His eyes and saw a great company come unto Him, He said unto Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Now Christ knows. He knows what He's going to do. But He asks Philip this question. And Philip is put in a perplexing circumstance. Notice that it says, we're given a reason why He asks him. The Lord knows how many loaves, that they're going to be few, and these small fishes. Verse 6 tells us, and this He, that is Christ, said to prove Him. For He Himself knew what He would do. He's trying Philip's faith. He's trying Philip's faith. And so the Lord will often take away the means to the promise in order to try our faith. The fact is, we are tempted, but cannot, must not tie God down. We tie God down to certain means. We say, the Lord has to do what he's promised in this way, and in this way only. Or we say, the Lord is going to do this because he's promised, and he's only able to do it within this time frame. And so we limit the Lord to the time, or to the way, or to the means, and we say, this and only this. And the Lord, it's as if we have forgotten ourselves. And the Lord has to make us aware that we've forgotten ourselves. Who is it that is the potter, and who is it that's the clay? Who's giving the orders, and who's submitting? The Lord's the one that determines these things. We have a promise, and that is enough. A host of promises, and that is enough. Faith is highest when the means are sometimes at their lowest. And the Lord he'll intersect our circumstances with what he is, with the places that he's seeking to increase our faith. The person who's tempted toward worldliness is going to be looking at the temptations of money and things like that. Or if you're tempted in other ways, the Lord's going to strengthen your faith in those sorts of contexts. But God gives us the gift of faith in order to carry our soul through all of the difficulties and over all of the impossibilities. The way to Christ is often clogged with all sorts of barriers. And as we've already illustrated from other examples, and sometimes when the Lord is giving us the sweetest blessings, he has to bring things that cross us. You know, Paul's taken into the third heavens. And it's in that context that he's given a thorn in the flesh and Satan sent to buffet him. But the Lord's going to raise him up. Here's Noah. I mean, the faith of Noah is astounding. This old man is told to build an ark. Think of all of the impossibilities that stood against him. I am an old man. I'm a preacher. I'm not a shipbuilder. I don't have experience with this sort of construction. Lord, we've never seen the sort of thing that you're describing. We've never seen the world flooded like you're describing. This is a stretch for us. All of those who would have come and ridiculed him, this preacher of righteousness. And how is it, Lord, that I'm going to collect the animals? And then how am I going to get them in the ark? And then once I'm in the ark with them, what's going to keep the mean ones from devouring me? Or the stench of everything from killing me? And there's 50, 100, 1,000, 100,000 impossibilities that Noah could have raised. But instead, he believes the promise. He staggers not through unbelief. Same thing can be said for the wise men. They're wise men. And they're told, go see the king of the Jews. They go to Jerusalem, and the who's who in the capital of the Jews says, what are you talking about? You guys are a little off. And then they eventually get to where Christ is, and Christ is in a manger. This is the king of the Jews? Lots of obstacles, lots of seeming impossibilities that could have been raised. But the trial of our faith is more precious than gold, the Bible says. The trial of our faith is more precious than gold. Well, gold is more valuable than ever with an inflated paper currency that we have today, more valuable than it would have been when it was written in this text, in the New Testament. The trial of our faith is more precious than gold. The Lord says, do you see the value of the trial of your faith? Faith is a shield, we're told. We have armor as a Christian, but the shield covers all of the rest of the armor. Faith is, in a sense, the highest, the deepest, the greatest of the graces in many ways. Not only the one we begin with, but the one that all of our life we're asking the Lord to increase. It's a shield that covers the rest of our armor. It's faith, the Lord says, that would enable us to say to this mountain, be cast into the sea, and it would happen. We'll develop this point more next week. The peculiarities of this grace of faith given to us by God. But faith looks to the promise and looks to the power of God that lies behind the promise and does not stagger. We don't look at our morality. We don't look at all of our resolutions. These will never be adequate. We look to the promise. We look to what is invisible, not what is seen. Moses, as you heard recently in Hebrews 11, his faith is described this way. He saw him who is invisible. What enabled him to forsake all of the posh comforts of Egypt, all of the splendor? It was seeing, not the comfy bed that he slept in and all of the golden vessels he drank out of and the food he got to eat and so on and so forth. It was the spiritual sight of what is physically unseen. He saw Christ. And that's what enabled him to turn his back on Egypt and to bring himself to be united in solidarity with the Lord's people. The Lord tells us in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 22, all things are yours. All things are yours, Christian. Paul and Apollos, all of these are yours. Everything else, the meek shall inherit the earth, all is yours. That means all. Even the difficulties and trials, you own them. They're, in a sense, your servants to bring you good from God's hand. Are you going to be afraid of what is your own? You know, our dog hates the UPS truck. UPS comes down our driveway, it attacks the truck. The UPS man is terrified of our dog. Our dog is sweet, gentle, never bitten anyone, tender, nice dog. The UPS man will not get out of the truck. He's absolutely terrified. When we come home, if the dog comes up and jumps up on us, do we just fall apart in utter terror? We're going to be devoured? No, this is our dog. It's ours. We're not scared of it. The Lord says, all things are yours. Why are you afraid of what is your own? Faith leaves the results to God. The success to God himself. Right? We sing in Psalm 37, verse 5, commit thy way unto the Lord. Commit thy way unto the Lord. Leave it with the Lord. This, Lord, is yours. We are casting our cares upon you. We are leaving these things with you. We, in faith, are going to leave the results with the Lord and trust him, whatever comes as a result of it. The question that we ask in such circumstances is not the question we're tempted to ask. The question we're tempted to ask is this: what will become of me? What will become of me? That's the question we're tempted to ask. Wrong question. Faith leads us to ask these questions rather than that one. We do not stagger at the promise, but we're driven to ask, what shall I do for God? That's the question. How shall I love Christ in these circumstances? How shall I be made like Christ? How shall I serve Christ in these circumstances? The focus is entirely on the Lord because our eyes in faith are fixed entirely upon the Lord. And so we do not stagger at the promise and unbelief. Faith takes the yoke of Christ upon ourselves. You say, well, I'm already super burdened, and now we're talking about adding another burden. The Bible says that his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Feathers, a pile of feathers, all of the feathers on a bird weigh something. They add weight to the rest of the bird. But those feathers make the whole bird lighter. Enable the bird to soar in the sky. Christ's burden that he lays upon us never weighs us down. It lightens all of the other burdens that we shoulder before the Lord. And so, my friends, we are to talk. Well, we're to think. We're to pray. We're to meditate on the promise. And we are to talk and speak and sing of the promise as well. Not of all the barriers, not of all the impossibilities. He considered not the deadness. He staggered not at the promise and unbelief. But we are rather to be looking, thinking, speaking, not about the barriers and impossibilities, but about the promises themselves. We do one another good when we come to one another and talk to one another about all of the promises that God has given. It strengthens the faith of one another, enabling your fellow Christians not to stagger, sweetening the mercies that they will receive after the trial by having been strengthened by God's promises in the trial. And so what do we see in this text? We see what faith sees. That's what makes all the difference. The spiritual sight of what faith sees. This is what makes all the difference. We are to place our focus on the right object, on the promise, and as we'll see next week, on the God who stands behind the promise. This is what gives the footing to the Christian. This is what increases our faith. This is what enables us, as we shall see, to bring great glory to God. These are perfect promises that God has given to us. And so here in Romans chapter 4, we've realized that we've just begun, but we see, and not being weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead. When he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb, he staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. May God increase our faith, and may it be to his glory and praise. Let's stand together for prayer. Almighty God in heaven, we confess that our sight of your glory is too small, too shallow, too limited. Increase, we pray, our gaze that we might behold your glory and power. Grant, O Lord, that your word spoken by your mouth by way of promise might be deeply rooted in our hearts, that we would be preoccupied with the sight of this promise and not the difficulties that lie between us, even the deadness of means that lie between us and the promise. Enable us, O Lord, to trust in you, the living God. And we confess, O Lord, that we believe much which the world has never seen. We've never seen the second coming of Christ. We've never seen a new heavens and a new earth. We've never seen the great judgment. We've never seen much, O Lord, that you have promised. Even in our temporal experiences, we have not seen the fullness, the fulfillment of promises given to us in this time, in this place, for this life, much that we have not yet tasted, much that we have not yet dug to the depths of. And yet we pray that you would indeed enable us to trust in you, the living God. We ask that it would be to your praise and honor and glory, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.